This morning, as we celebrate the 4th of July, we're going to be looking at the body of Christ. The body of Christ in terms of independence, interdependence, and dependence. And I confess to you that when I said yes that I would speak to you this morning, then my first thought was, oh boy, that'll be an easy one. It was a little bit more challenging than I thought, because my first couple of attempts were actually civics lessons and not sermons. And I thought that there's a lot to be learned in civics lessons, but we're going to go ahead and stick with the Bible. If you'd like a fascinating study, go look at how this country started. Look at the reasons why this country started. And what you'll find is an awful lot about God, about the principles that you'll find in that book that you're holding in your hand. But that's not where we're going this morning. Independence. Let's begin with the understanding that independence is not necessarily a bad thing. God instilled in all of us a desire to be independent. As teens, most of us leave our parents when we believe that they've taught us all that they can teach us. Somewhere around 16, 17 years old. Now, maybe 18, if you're smarter than the average bear. I have seen a poster on refrigerators that says, "Teenagers, leave home now while you still have all the answers." Once you get out, you'll find out that there are a lot of them you don't have yet. However, the thing that needs to be remembered is that independence from people is never independence from God. I wanted to look at a couple of people throughout history who declared an independence, at least of types. The first one I want to look at is Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now, Abraham set off on his own. He declared independence from his own family, from his own people, from everything that he knew. But he was utterly and completely dependent upon God. If you start in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, what you read is, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. For I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And you, of course, are sitting here this morning because of that promise. All nations were blessed when Christ came on our behalf. The other independence I would like to point your eyes to is in Exodus, starting in chapter 14 is where we're going to start. This is Moses and the people leaving Egypt. Now, chapter 14 is the culmination of several chapters worth of plagues. And quite frankly, at this point, the Egyptian people were tired of the plagues. And the only one who didn't seem to have caught on by this point is Pharaoh. Everybody else, all the advisors are telling Pharaoh, "Look, let them go. They're not worth this." You might recall that the 10th plague was the angel of death who took all the firstborn in Egypt. The Israelites were spared that particular plague because they had wiped the blood of the lamb across the doorpost. In chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and I'm going to paraphrase it for you because it's a rather lengthy reading. What you have is the people of Israel standing in the desert in front of the Red Sea. And Moses sort of panics for a minute and says, "God, help us! God, help us!" And the Lord says, "What are you standing here for? I told you what to do. It's over there." So Moses goes over to the lake and he stands there with his staff upraised, and the Red Sea parts. Now, if that wasn't cool enough, the Israelites get to walk through it. How many of you saw the movie? Okay. One of the things that I thought was very funny that the animators added to that was the fish swimming around watching the people cross. And quite frankly, that never even occurred to me. I would think it would be cool enough to have walls of water on either side of you and be walking on dry ground. Anyway, they walk across, they get to the other side, and Pharaoh said, "Let's go get them. If they can do it, we can." Well, they got about halfway across and figured out they couldn't. And the walls went, and they all died. Now, I mean to tell you that there were some believers standing on the other side of that lake. But they had declared independence from Egypt, but had fully understood their dependence upon God. In Jesus' time, what the Jews wanted was independence from the Romans. And many of the Jews who came to Christ were sorely hopeful that Christ was going to be the next earthly King David, that he was going to deliver them from the Romans. And essentially Christ said, "That's not me, y'all. It's not me." Now, almost 2,000 years later, 1776 is where you get this picture from. You have America declaring its independence from Britain, but even as America declares its independence from Britain, go look at the document, guys. It declares its reliance upon God. It's a fascinating document. As Americans, we're proud of our independence and we're proud of being citizens of this country. If you'd like some more interesting study, go look up the difference between nationalism and patriotism. And you'll find that they're very different things. There is no shame in being patriotic or being proud of your citizenship. Look in Acts chapter 22, and what you have is Paul talking as he's about to be flogged. They stretched him out, and Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man's a Roman citizen." You have to imagine this poor man going, "Don't." You didn't get to flog Roman citizens without cause, without trial. Paul had just been grabbed out of a crowd. As far as they were concerned, he was just a Jew. And they were going to treat him as such. And the commander went to Paul and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Now, paying for your citizenship got you 9/10 standards. Being born a citizen got you all of them. And the commander thought he was going to play a trump card. So, "Yeah, I'm one too." Paul said, "I can do you one better than that. I may be a Jew, but I was born a Roman." Let's see. "And those who were about to question him withdrew immediately, and the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains." Paul didn't have any problems declaring his citizenship, being proud of the country from which he came. The Apostle Paul, who was indeed this Roman citizen, but a patriot of Israel, wrote in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, "our" in that particular passage refers to those who have already submitted to God through repentance and have become part of the church. Their citizenship records are in heaven. Their names are already written in the book of life. God's people all have dual citizenship. It is noble and right to be patriotic toward an earthly nation, but we should have a higher and more fervent patriotism for our heavenly kingdom. We're told in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, the kingdom of God comes with some interesting connections to it. Interdependence is one of them. It's very hard to be a citizen all by yourself. Citizenship implies interdependence on other folks. Part of being successful is learning how to work with other people. I'm always fascinated by the people who tell me that they don't need to go to church, they'll be religious on their own. Okay. Have you read the book? Most of what's in that book talks about how you get along with, how you sustain, how you encourage one another, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very hard to do that from in your living room chair watching TV. Let's see, in Matthew, starting in chapter 22 and verse 36, the Lord is talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they're attempting to trip him up. And one of them says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself, for all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's pretty hard to fulfill that second commandment while you're sitting in your room by yourself. In Luke chapter 10, we have a similar version of this story, wherein another lawyer finishes the conversation not with, boy, was that a smart thing to say, but this lawyer finishes with, but Lord, who is my neighbor? At which point Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Now during the course of this story, you get this fellow that's headed out of Jerusalem and he gets beat up. And as he's laying there in the road, beat up, left for dead, a priest comes by as a boy and he looks icky and doesn't want to get stained by the blood, so he walks on the other side of the road. And a minute later, a Levite comes by and doesn't he look icky? I'm glad it's not me. And he walks by on the other side of the road. And the third fellow to come by is a Samaritan. A Samaritan is a half-breed. If you're looking for the history of it, the history of where the Samaritans come from is in the Old Testament. That's an interesting study too. Anyway, Jews don't care for them. But the Samaritan stopped, picked this fellow up, treated his wounds, put him in a hotel and said, I'll pay the bill up front. But you know what? If it costs you more than that when I come back, I'll pay that too. Jesus turned to the lawyer and said, who was his neighbor? And the lawyer said, well, I guess the fellow showed him mercy. Jesus said, yeah, I guess so. How about you go try that? That was a paraphrase. If you would understand interdependence, look no further than the living organism that is your body. We have several medical folks in here, so I have tried diligently to stay away from medical terminology lest they tell me that I was wrong. The body is a fascinating system. And if you'd like to see it work, let something go wrong and watch how many other systems are affected by it. Take just the disease of diabetes. Look at all the things that go wrong when just the sugar in your body's not right. You want to talk about interdependence? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. It says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Interestingly enough, that's a scary thought. Have you ever thought about the fact that you are where you are because God put you there? Whether you like it or not. I can tell you that there have been times in my life where I was stuck in some tiny little holes in the world and I did not want to be there. But do you know that that was where God intended for me to be? To serve the people there? Anyway, let's continue on in verse 19. If they were all one part, where would the body be? And as it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Here's another interesting thought from that section of Scripture. You know, we're not all designed to do the same thing. I have found brothers and sisters chastising other people for not doing what they do. If we were all doing the same thing, there would be a lot of things being left undone. There are some of us who have a gift for speaking, for singing, for praying. There are others of us who work behind the scenes who don't get up front, who get an awful lot of the Lord's work done outside of this building. We can't all do the same things. We can all serve God. Pick up in verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And that is a comforting feeling. Do you know that I don't have to change America? I have to change my part of it. The union of Christians among themselves depends on the union of each with Christ. There can be neither human nor Christian unity unless we are constantly reborn in Jesus Christ. It is amazing to me how much of the Christian concept you can stretch into the metaphor of Christ as the head of a body. In turn, the concept of being reborn, you know how many cells you slough off daily? It's somewhere in the millions. And if you don't believe me, go watch some woman as she cleans her face in the evening with the astringents and look at the pad. Let's see. Unless we live by Him and in Him, we are quit now of the old self whose way of life you remember, the self that wasted its aim on false dreams, for you must be clothed in the new self which is created in God's image, justified and sanctified through the truth. That from Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22. He who ceases to be one with Christ ceases to be one with the brothers and the church. Individual sanctification and the church go hand in hand, becoming one in the redemptive plan. The Son of God came to deliver us from sin and incorporate us into Himself, into His body. To the extent that this incorporation is achieved and that we grow up in everything in due proportion with Christ, who is our head, that from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, to that extent will the body of Christ, which is the church, achieve its fullness. During His public life, Christ recommended that His followers imitate God in all things, to be perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect, to be merciful as their Father in heaven is merciful. At the very moment when He is preparing to seal His mission in blood, He found that the one thing that He needed to imitate was God's unity. And indeed, He prays in John 17 to the Father that they too may be one in us, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee. I'd just like to point this out. You guys ever read anything by Philip Yancey? He's got a book out there called The Jesus I Never Knew. One of the points that he makes in that book is that you realize that God told Jesus no when he prayed. This was the second time that God had told Jesus no. The first one was when Jesus prayed and said, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Jesus went to the cross. The second one he said was, Father, let my brothers and sisters be united. Look around you, folks. Even in America, we have 1,600 denominations that refer to themselves as Christians. If that's unity, it's a very strange sense of it. Let's see. Christians are not just dependent upon one another. They're also dependent upon a secular government. Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, I urge then, we're going to start in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, you know what's harder than trying to love people who already think more or less like you do? Trying to love those folks who are diametrically opposed to most of those things in which you believe. When was the last time you prayed for the people in power?
When was the last time you prayed for our president? I didn't ask you whether you voted for him. I don't even care. That's not what the scripture asks you or tells you. Scripture there says if he's in power, you need to pray for him so that God can bless him so that we can live quiet and holy lives. You ever thought about praying for the governor of our state? And again, Lord says, or Paul didn't say, if you agree with him, pray for him. Paul said, if he's in power, you need to pray for him. I remember as a child that my parents would, well, my mother typically, after the election was over, it didn't matter who won. Once the election was over, it was done. We would pray for whoever had been elected. And I can tell you that there was more than once that she had a difficult time doing that, but we were going to pray because it was commanded. It's not a quaint suggestion. It says, pray for those who are in power. Now, by all means, you need to get out and vote. That's part of your civic duty. But you know what? After the votes are tallied up, you need to pray for the people who are in power. Finally, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we realize our dependence on the head of that body, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is making this point, and starting in verse 2, where he says, "Now, brethren, I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Again, the same thought in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 20. He, being God, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fulfilleth all in all. You'll find the same concept in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, in Colossians 2, verse 18, and there are others. Jesus is the head of the church. If you are a Christian and you have or you have given up the concept of independence in an individual life, there is no such thing. If you are still running your own life, then something has gone dreadfully wrong. You may recall, some of you who are slightly older, that there was a bumper sticker that used to say, "God is my co-pilot." And then there was sort of a backlash to that bumper sticker because people figured out that if God was the co-pilot, then you were flying. And so then the bumper stickers came out and said, "God is my pilot." Y'all remember those? The concept is a good one, I think. Turn to Romans chapter 7, please, and I'm going to close up with this thought, or these thoughts. In Romans chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 15. The writer says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Any of y'all ever been there? You know what's right. You've been baptized, most of you. And interestingly enough, if you read the Old Testament is not about the Israelites, by the way. The Old Testament is about God. The Old Testament, the whole point of it is the patience, love, and mercy of God. The Israelites keep doing the same darn thing over and over and over and over, and you think, man, will they never learn? And then as you get a little older, you look at your own life and say, there's a lot of similarities there. Most of us don't commit different sins every other day. We commit the same one over and over and over. The writer of Romans says, I have the same problem. I don't want to. I want to do the right thing. Pick up then in
The second part of that verse. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I want, do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Indeed, who will rescue him? And the answer, of course, is Christ did that. Christ's blood covers those sins. Brothers and sisters, there are things from which we cannot be independent. Most of our lives will wind up being interdependent upon other folks, and all of our lives are dependent upon Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus had preached a sermon which his believers had thought was a little harsh. Many of them thought it was particularly harsh, and they got up and left. He said, I'm not doing it. And Christ looked at his disciples and said, y'all going too? And in verse 68, Simon Peter replies, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Those words are still true today. If you have need of confessing Christ as your Savior and being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or if you just need the prayers of the brothers and sisters here, I'd ask that you come to the front now as we stand, as we sing.